morning, everyone. Thank you for braving the cold to come across the street here and learn about male leadership in the church. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. I don't know if you saw 1 Timothy 2 and 3. That's quite a large section to cover. And so what I want to do, we're actually going to be kind of we're going to be skipping kind of through the text here. We're going to be kind of up above it in some ways. This is a larger section than what we can probably deal with in depth in an hour. Thank you. So what I want to do before we really jump into this, and also because this, obviously the Word of God is the only inspired Word that you're going to hear here this morning, right? And so what I'd like to do is before we get too far into this message, I'd like to actually read these chapters together so they're fresh in your mind as we go through our message. 1 Timothy 2 and 3. And why don't you stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read this together. 1 writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Heavenly Father, we would, of course, just pray here this morning as we dig into this text that you would bless the preaching of your word. Father, use this to strengthen your church for the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. What is it that makes a good leader? There are probably a number of ways that we could try to answer that question. I would imagine that many might point to a man's charisma. Leader is, after all, lead. Which means that at bare minimum, they must be able to get people to follow. This is something that people sometimes confuse. It's not uncommon for people to think that leadership is something that you bestow on someone. They think that the way you make a leader is by giving a man authority. You give him power so that he can lead. But that's not really how this works. In fact, history is littered with the corpses of despots, right, who managed to wrest control of power, but who lack the ability to sufficiently lead their people well. So we really shouldn't confuse this point. Leadership is not the same as power. Power does not make one a good leader. But that being said, a skilled leader will often wield tremendous power, and the reason is not because of the office they hold, but because of their influence. It's like I once heard John MacArthur tell a room full of seminary students. He said, "Do you want to know if you're a good leader? Well, then just turn around and see who's following you." There's probably no surer test of leadership than that, right? Because that's what leaders do. They lead. So if no one's following a man, then that man is probably not a leader. And so when we ask this question, what makes a good leader, it's not uncommon to think that the answer lies in a man's charisma. He needs to be a good communicator. He needs to have some charm to him, because in order to win influence, he needs to win hearts. He must be able to inspire people to follow him. And there's probably some measure of truth to this notion. It is true, for instance, that for a man to lead, there must be something about him that inspires others to follow. And charisma can certainly be one factor that garners that kind of influence. But that being said, is charisma alone really enough? From what I understand, Jim Jones and David Koresh are pretty charismatic leaders. I don't know if any of us would want to follow them, right? From what I've been told, Hitler could give a pretty good speech. He could whip the crowd into a frenzy with his oratory. But I don't think we'd probably call him a good leader. So what is it then? What is it that makes a man a good leader? I'd imagine that for many of you, your mind's already jumping to Matthew chapter 20. You all know the passage well. James and John make this request to their mother to sit on Jesus' right and on his left in his kingdom. And as the disciples become indignant with these two for making this request, Jesus calls the disciples aside and corrects their understanding of authority by saying, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You read a passage like that, and it's easy to go, well, humility. A good leader is a servant leader. And no doubt this is true. It's exactly as Jesus says. Authority works differently in the kingdom of heaven than it does in the world. For us as Christians, as followers of the crucified Christ, we ought not to seek authority to be served, but to serve. And so humility is an absolutely indispensable component to any type of truly Christian leadership. But all the same, is humility alone enough to make a good leader? And I'd venture to say that the answer is no. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've known some men who were incredibly humble men. Men who were definitely servants. But I wouldn't necessarily call them leaders. To be completely honest, there are some men who are tremendous servants. Not because they're crucifying their desires to serve others, but because they don't have many desires. This is partly why these men don't struggle with the sinful ambitions of men like James and John. It's because they have no ambition. There's nothing they really want, nothing that they really think is worth pursuing, and this is ultimately why they can't lead people. They don't have anywhere they want to go. They don't have any sort of destination to lead people to. Now, again, that's not to say that humility is not an indispensable component to good leadership. I'm just saying it's not the only thing. In other words, while I think you can say that all good leaders are servants, and that's not the same thing as saying that all servants are good leaders. So again, what is it that makes a good leader? And I hope you can see by now that there probably isn't one single way to answer this question. There is more than any one single component that goes into the making of a good leader. There are a number of qualities that form together in a man to make him a good leader. But I'll tell you, there's at least one component that is absolutely essential to the making of any good leader, and that's this. A good leader is usually right. And what I mean is this. When some type of crisis arises, a good leader doesn't just come up with a plan. He doesn't just inspire people to get behind him and follow the plan. No, one of the absolute essential marks of a good leader is that the plans he comes up with are good plans. Like the crisis arises, and not only does he say, follow me, I know what to do, but then once the crisis is over, everyone looks around and says, hey, you know what? He was right. He did know what to do. This is an absolutely essential component in the making of a good leader. A good leader is wise. When a good leader arises, he's not only able to properly analyze what the real problem is, but he can also discern what the solutions ought to be. And in the case of an especially good leader, he can usually do this well in advance of everyone else. In fact, quite often, this is where his leadership comes from. People follow him because his leadership has been tested. And time again, he's been proven to be right. That's why people trust him. That's why they want to follow him. This is why I say wisdom is an absolutely essential component to good leadership. It's because if you take that single element away, all you may end up with is a man who's incredibly gifted at leading his people into an ambush. I think it probably goes without saying that we are currently in the midst of a crisis. The gospel is under attack. You see it on the news as the world attempts to undermine the validity of God's word. You see it on your television and computer screens as the world attempts to distract the sinner from the reality of death and eternal judgment. Unfortunately, you even see it in the pulpit as pastors buy into the world's influence and, in an effort to remain relevant, try to attract crowds with something other than the simple message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the grand sum of these efforts is obvious. While church attendance is actually rising, it's not keeping with the pace of population growth, meaning that on the whole, it would appear that the church's influence is declining in our culture. And unfortunately, when we look into the future, that trend doesn't seem to be reversing anytime soon. In fact, I can tell you that as a church planter, there are moments when I get incredibly discouraged. I like the time to get into all the details, the different factors that seem to be aligning at one time to drown out the gospel here this morning. But I can tell you that they are numerous enough and serious enough that there are moments when I almost lose hope. But then I remember that this is hardly anything new, is it? You see, I say that we're in a crisis to say that the gospel is under attack. Of course the gospel is under attack. It's always been under attack. It's always going to be under attack. In this sense, the church is in a perpetual crisis. We will be in crisis until the day of the Lord's return. And Jesus has promised that he will build his church still. And we can know that the gospel will advance and the church will be built. So yes, we're in a crisis, but we should not despair. Instead, the question we need to ask is, what do we do about it? How do we respond to these attempts to undermine the gospel? What is the right course of action to take in this crisis? What is wise? As we wrestle with that question, we're in luck. Because again, the situation that we're facing, it isn't new. The trials that we're facing have been faced before, and there are leaders who have gone before us who have not only rightly analyzed the situation, but who have discerned the appropriate solutions to the problem. And we can learn from the wisdom that they have to share with us. One such leader, of course, is the Apostle Paul. When Paul writes this morning's passage, the church is in crisis. The gospel is under attack. False teachers are attempting to infiltrate the church and undermine the purity of the gospel. The exact nature of this teaching is unknown, but they're apparently attempting to argue for some type of religious asceticism. Even further, it would seem as if they're attempting to gain credibility for their false teaching through a kind of theological shock and awe campaign. Basically, they're diving into all these biblical and probably, I would say, even extra-biblical minutiae in an attempt to overwhelm their opponents with their apparent intellectual superiority. The grand purpose of this scheme, it would seem, is personal enrichment. This is so often the case with false teachers. They're driven by personal ambition. They advance their system for some type of selfish gain, be it respect or money or even some kind of personal fulfillment. It's no different here. These false teachers are hoping to leverage their so-called knowledge for money. And unfortunately, for the moment, it seems to be working. From the way Paul writes this letter, it would seem that at the very least, some in the church are beginning to question Timothy's leadership. And it's quite possible that even Timothy himself is beginning to have some doubts. Not doubts about the gospel per se, but doubts about his own leadership, his ability to combat and defeat these false teachers. Timothy's considered a little young for the type of leadership position he holds. And when these men start digging into the minutia, it may look like he's a little overmatched. His message is far, far too simple by comparison. The grand sum is that people are beginning to wonder, does Timothy really know what he's doing? Maybe he's just too experienced. Maybe he lacks the proper theological training. Maybe these other guys really do know what they're talking about, and Timothy just can't keep up. When Paul writes this letter, he writes both to encourage Timothy and to tell him, on the one hand, no, you can handle this. You're not too young. You do have the training to handle this. You're exactly who we need to lead us through this crisis. And he writes that to encourage him and also to instruct him about how to navigate his way through this problem. And as he does this, the main message that Paul communicates to Timothy is don't be intimidated by these arguments. Don't think that you need to match them blow for blow, demonstrate their error, and certainly don't get roped into thinking that they have a point when you can't keep up. What they're saying may sound impressive, but it's all flash. There's no real substance to their teaching, and you can see it by what it produces. It provides no benefit as it relates to genuine godliness, either in their lives or in the lives of their hearers. You can see this as Paul opens up this letter, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 4. He says, as I urge you, as I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul concludes the letter on the same note, 1 Timothy 4, 20 and 21. O Timothy, he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Overall, the basic instruction that Paul gives Timothy is don't swallow the bait. Don't let them pull you off topic. They clearly don't know what they're talking about, and the more you engage them, the more you bolster their credibility in the eyes of the church. So simply rebuke and avoid them, and let the quality of your life do the talking for you. Basically, Paul gives Timothy the same instructions that we find in the book of Proverbs. If you're familiar with Proverbs, it tells us that there's no use in arguing with a fool. He doesn't want to learn. All he wants to do is hear himself talk. And so the more you engage him, the more you feed his folly. Even worse, when you finally say to yourself, you know what, this isn't worth my time, and walk away, the fool is stupid enough to think that that means he won the argument. And so Proverbs says that there's only one way that you deal with the fool. You don't engage him. you rebuke him. Proverbs 26, 3 through 5 says, a whip for a horse, a bridle for a donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The basic idea is that you don't even give a fool the time of day. The most fitting way to answer his arguments is with the proverbial smack in the mouth. And just so you know, that's not just for his benefit, because again, fools actually despise instruction. Only the wise love discipline. No, the reason you do this is for the benefit of everyone else who's watching. As it says in Proverbs 19:25, strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. Basically, the ones who don't have wisdom, the ones who lack the spiritual capacity to see through the error of these deceivers, will at least understand through the actions of their leaders that they're to stay away from these men. And the result is that those men never get near enough to the church, or to the people you're instructing, to deceive them. That's how you guard the sheep against the influence of false teachers. You don't give them a platform to present their error to the church by arguing with them. You rebuke and ignore them. Again, this is the basic instruction that Paul provides Timothy. And the reason why Paul is giving this instruction is because he's concerned that if these teachers gain an audience, then they'll manage to deceive the church with a counterfeit righteousness, and the result is going to be a severe obfuscation of the gospel. Again, these teachers are arguing for a kind of religious asceticism. They're pushing for a righteousness that's demonstrated through an ostentatious religious show. And again, this is how false teachers work. That's how they manage to distract people from their sins. They do it with a kind of spiritual misdirection. They shout really loudly about the gnat in their neighbor's spoon, so they can distract everyone else from the camel's hoof laying in their own bowl of soup. They tell other people things like, you know, righteousness is expressed in the types of food we eat. God wants us to stay away from these type of foods to build a reputation for religious zeal so that the flock doesn't notice when they go to start fleecing them. That's what's happening here in Ephesus when Paul writes to Timothy. Beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Can you see this here? These men have a seared conscience, meaning they've turned a blind eye to their own sin for so long that their conscience is now defective. They're no longer able to properly distinguish the difference between truth and error, right and wrong. And it's in light of this sort of thinking that Paul reminds Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He tells Timothy, remember what true righteousness looks like. Remember what the goal of all sound teaching actually is. And that's love. The point isn't theological erudition, neither is it some kind of religious show. The point, rather, is to develop disciples that actually love one another. And the root of this love, ultimately, is a sincere faith. It flows up out of a good conscience and a pure heart, meaning it comes from a mind that's been trained by the Word of God to think rightly about right and wrong, and from a heart that's been cleansed from the impurities that have been exposed by that standard. But the root of it all is a sincere faith. And this really highlights the root of Paul's concern in this letter. Paul understands that underneath the religious asceticism of these false teachers lies a self-righteousness that undermines the gospel. This is why he jumps straight from saying that the aim of his charge is love in chapter 1, verse 5, to saying that these men who are trying to teach on the law don't understand the law, because the law isn't for the righteous, right? But for the unrighteous, for the lawless and the disobedient. That's why he goes straight from there to saying, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. It's because Paul understands that there's an insipid self-righteousness in these theological controversies. And it's this self-righteousness which, if it takes hold, will prevent the church from attaining the kind of love that flows out of a simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul is urging Timothy so strongly not to be distracted. That's why he's telling him in chapter 4, stay away from their noise. And just teach the Scripture. Preach what you've been commissioned to preach, and then show yourself as an example. It's because, again, Paul can see through the surface issues and analyze what the real problem is. And the problem is his departure from a simple faith in the gospel. And he understands that the solution, therefore, is not to play into the hands of these men by fighting them on their turf. No, the answer is to stay rooted in the proclamation of the gospel and to allow the ensuing fruit of that message to do the talking for Timothy. Now, in case you're wondering, the reason why I'm taking the time to say all of this is because my goal this morning is not to walk you through each of the qualifications for leadership that Paul spells out in chapter 3. And then tell you what those qualifications mean. There are plenty of good messages out there already that describe the qualifications of the elder and the deacon. I'd encourage you, if you're not sure what those qualifications are describing, go and find a couple of these messages, give them a listen, but that's not what I want to do here this morning. Instead, what I want to do is first impress upon you the importance of these offices in the church. And then second, I want you to get a feel for how to think about pursuing and installing men in these offices. You see, I've said that the church is in the midst of a crisis. I've said that the gospel is under attack. Again, this is nothing new. But the question is, what do you do about it? I've said that there's all these different factors that seem to be aligning together to drown out the gospel. I've said that the situation is bad enough that I can at least say personally, and I can't speak for you, but I can say that myself personally, it's more than I can handle. I don't have the time to refute every false thought that's infiltrating the body of Christ. I don't have the energy to combat every single kind of error that's afflicting the church. I mean, the water is rushing in faster than you can bail it out. So what do you do? How do you fight off all these different assaults at once when it feels like the enemy's got you surrounded on every side? And you know what Paul told Timothy when he faced a very similar kind of crisis in his own local church? He said to him, don't get distracted. Keep preaching the gospel and let your actions do the talking. And then in the midst of that instruction, as he told him what to do specifically, to preach and model the gospel before his people, as one of the implications of this exhortation, he said, and be sure that the men you appoint to the offices of leadership are godly men. He focused in on the leadership of the church, and he said, make sure that their conduct matches the type of genuine fruit that is produced by faith in Jesus Christ. It's hard to overestimate the importance of leadership in the life of a church. Of course, Paul mentions two offices in this morning's passage, and I think we can already perceive the importance of the elder in this type of a crisis. The elder, of course, is the one who must be able to teach, according to chapter 3, verse 2. Meaning this is the office that primarily has to do with the spiritual oversight of the church. You need sound teachers, right? You need sound teachers, godly teachers. Not necessarily charismatic teachers, not even theological scholars per se. Sound teachers. Meaning you need men who are rooted in the gospel and who pursue that message with a sincere faith and a good conscience and a pure heart. And if you're going to defend the church against this type of false teaching that's infiltrating the church at Ephesus, that's what you need. You need men who, not with the cleverness of their speech or with the power of their personalities, but with the weight of their example, inspire confidence in the wisdom of their leadership. Again, the importance of this office is almost self-explanatory in that sense. Of course, if the church is going to stay on track You need faithful men who can protect the church against false teaching. But don't overlook the role that deacons have to play in this as well. You know, it's interesting. You go to the book of Acts, and for time's sake, I won't ask you to turn there, but in the book of Acts, we discover that the deacons are critical to preserving the unity of the church. You go to Acts 2, for instance, and it talks about how very early on the believers are enjoying this wonderful kind of unity. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're attending temple services together. They're gathering in one another's homes and breaking bread together. They're even selling what they own and distributing it into a common pool to give to those who have need in the body. But as the church continues to grow, the administrative burden starts to grow too great for the apostles, and through no malicious intent whatsoever, some of the widows start to be neglected in the distribution of the daily bread. And in that moment, the apostles have a choice they can make. They can either devote themselves to the physical needs of the church and allow its spiritual growth to be neglected, or they can devote themselves to the spiritual growth of the church and allow the unity of the church to be threatened through the divisions that will spring up in the wake of the neglect of these physical needs. And of course, you guys know the course they chose. They chose neither. Instead, they created a new office which would tend to the physical needs of the saints while they continued to see to its spiritual growth. And that office was the deacon. And if you're following the story arc there in the book of Acts, those two offices combined serve not just to protect the maturity of the church, but even the witness of the church, which was largely empowered by the church's conduct. Again, Acts 2, Luke notes that while the church was devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to this beautiful fellowship that's flowing out of their teaching, they were, quote, having favor with all the people, and the Lord adds to their number day by day those who are being saved. Acts 6, that very type of harmony is threatened by this complaint that arises from the Hellenists. And it would seem that in that moment, this very steady increase in the gospel, which has been going on ever since Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, that increase hangs in the balance. The church is in a crisis. And if the apostles don't properly handle that crisis, if they choose to neglect either the content or the conduct of the gospel, then the whole operation is going to come to a grinding halt. And again, what do? They determine to preserve both the content and the conduct of the gospel through the creation of the deacon. And what does Luke say right immediately at the conclusion of that account? He says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, crisis averted. I mean, now even the guys in the temple are going, okay, something's up here. I can't deny what's happening with these Christians anymore. You get that? Even some of Israel's religious leaders are being persuaded by the gospel through the conduct of the church. It's the same type of thinking that you see just on display here in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. If you look here, Paul starts in chapter 2 saying, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Now, why does he urge that? He explains. That way we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, do you catch that? Paul says, pray for your leaders, not merely so that we can be at ease, not simply for our comfort, but more specifically so that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, why is that important? What's the big deal of the church being at peace with the governing authorities? Paul continues. He says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In short, it's about testimony. It's not for the gospel's advantage to be at odds with the very people that we're trying to save. We need to proclaim a message of peace and reconciliation with God, and so it is fitting for the proper communication of this message that we be at peace with all men. Point being, Paul's concern here is for the advancement of the gospel, and he's concerned that the church's conduct serve to enhance that message, not detract from it. Paul then gets into this whole business about how men and women are to act in the church. Again, he talks about the type of character that should exemplify the church's leaders, being careful to note, by the way, that elders need to be thought of well by outsiders. Later on in chapter 5, he'll even get into the proper distribution of funds within the church and how to publicly discipline a wayward elder. And here at the end of chapter 3, he explains why he's giving these instructions. He says, starting in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." All in all, the idea seems to be that it is absolutely imperative that the church not be swept away into this false righteousness advocated by these so-called teachers of the law. It is imperative that the church instead practice the kind of harmony and love that issues forth from a simple faith in the gospel, since it is the collective conduct of the church that so powerfully testifies to the truth of the message we proclaim. Do you understand me? The church is the setting that holds this precious jewel we call the gospel and presents it to the world in all its splendor and glory. Men, if we're going to counteract the influences of our culture, the way that we're going to get there isn't by engaging the culture on their level. No, it's with our actions. It's with the force of our conduct. Now, I want to, at this point to be clear. By that, I'm not saying that we should just stick our head in the sand and ignore the culture. I'm just saying that at the end of the day, it's the force of the Christian's conduct that adds weight to his words. This is where our relevance comes from. It comes from the love we display in our homes and the good order and peace we exhibit in our churches. It comes from the honor we give to our rulers and from the integrity with which we conduct our public affairs. As the gospel light that is shown so brightly in previous generations sets in our nation, and as the culture increasingly descends into the darkness of secular philosophies, it is the light that shines from our homes and from our churches that will serve as a beacon of hope to a lost and dying world. And what that requires, gentlemen, is leaders. It requires leaders. There's only one way that the church is ever going to live up to this high calling, and that's as men are put into leadership positions who can not only serve as an example to their congregations of godly conduct, but who also possess the character to faithfully discharge the responsibilities of these two offices. That's really what these qualifications are about. They're necessary because, number one, they are essential to the faithful discharge of each of these offices. You see that come out in some of the differences in these qualifications. Elders are required to teach, for instance. Deacons are not. That's because of the different responsibilities each office has to perform. The same can be said for the qualifications attached to the deacon's wife. I don't know if you've ever caught that. But Paul actually singles out the deacon's wife in his description of the deacon's qualifications. That also has to do with the unique role the deacons play in the church. So the qualifications are important for that purpose. They're essential for the proper administration of these offices. And the proper administration of these offices, I've said, is absolutely critical if the church is going to demonstrate her character to the world. But number two, these qualifications are also necessary because it's the character of the church's leaders who will ultimately silence any opposition and so guard the church from error. Listen, men can attack the content of your teaching. They can try to slander you with false accusations. But the point is that when a man's life is above reproach, the accusations don't stick. The proof is in the pudding, as they say. If anything, the attacks only serve to further isolate the opposition, as every protest against such self-control and sober-minded conduct only serves to amplify the foolishness of what they're saying. So are you beginning to see the importance of these offices? And can you start to get a feel for why these qualifications are here? What we're talking about here is the advancement of the gospel. Heaven and hell hang in the balance with this discussion. Because it is as the body of Christ displays the beauty of Christ that the gospel advances. And as the head goes, so goes the body. Speaking of cultural factors aligning together to drown out the gospel, I tend to think that this is why Satan seems so intent on pushing sexual sin. You see it here towards the end of chapter 2. Men have been given the unique responsibility of spiritual leadership under God's administration. So if you can attack the institution of marriage, encourage things like divorce, even in the body of Christ, create a bunch of single-parent homes, kids growing up without a solid male influence, if you can confuse gender roles, or for that matter, swinging to the other end of the spectrum, if you can confuse the very definition of masculinity to get men to think that compassion is weakness, and that real men don't have any kind of meaningful relationships, that strength is synonymous with independence and self-sufficiency, then the truth will be lost. That's the way you get to the sheep. You strike down the shepherds. Or at the very least, you get them to neglect their duties. You distract them, make them afraid, get them to neglect their duties. Point being, you cut off the head and the body will die. Satan sure seems to understand this. Men, we would do well to understand it also. So what should we do in light of this present crisis? How do we respond to the culture's assault on the gospel? I think Paul shows us here that this is as good a place as any. We begin by first training and then appointing men to positions of leadership, because as the head goes, so goes the body. And with that said, I'd like to offer a few pieces of counsel regarding how to go about that process based on our discussion here this morning. And I realize that there are probably men on both ends of the spectrum here in this room today. I would assume that most of you are probably not in church leadership, but I would also assume that some of you are. And so I'd really like to take a few moments to address both groups. And I'm obviously going to have to do this very quickly, but I think that by this point, the foundation for these principles has already been laid. And so they don't really require a whole lot of explanation. I want to start with those in leadership. I have three principles for you. First one is this. Number one, be intentional about developing and appointing male leaders in your church. Let me say it one more time. Be intentional about developing and appointing male leaders in your church. I think it's very easy for leaders, and particularly elders, to get so caught up in the day-to-day responsibilities of overseeing the flock that they forget to provide for the church's future by training up men who will one day replace them. Man, this is a serious mistake. One of the things that you need to come away with when you look at the qualifications described in this passage is that these qualifications aren't developed overnight. I mean, Paul specifically says that the elder cannot be a new convert. Even the very title, elder, right? It implies that these are men who've been seasoned by experience. They're battle-tested. And the same goes for the deacon, right? Paul says that they need to be tested first in chapter 3, verse 10. Both offices require men who have also proven themselves in their homes before they assume the office. In other words, you probably can't just start looking around suddenly in a year or two, you know, from your quote-unquote retirement as an elder, say, well, I guess it's time to find someone to replace me. I mean, at Cornerstone, it took us 2 years just to properly evaluate the first man that we appointed to that office in our congregation. And I think that accords with what Paul says later in chapter 5 about not being too hasty about laying hands on men. That's just the evaluation process. We're not even talking about actually training men for the responsibility this offers. And I'll tell you, then, as you get into that, what you're going to find is that many men don't meet the qualifications. And some do, but maybe they move away or something like that. Meaning you really need to be over-preparing for this office. You need to be thinking years in advance. In fact, if I may be so bold, I would go so far as to suggest that this process really begins in the way that you minister to the women and the children in your church. Now, I'm obviously not referring to the process of recognizing elders when I say that, but the training process certainly begins there. After all, guess how you get a Timothy? It's through a Lois and a Eunice, right? Timothy's faith didn't come down from his Greek father, but from his Jewish mother. This is why God prohibited the Jews from taking foreign wives in the Old Testament, right? It's because of what Paul says here at the end of chapter 2. Women have a disproportionate influence on the spiritual development of the church's children because of the role they play in the body. This means that women play a critical role in the development of the church's leaders because they're laying the spiritual foundation for the church's future. So this process really starts with the developing of men who lead in the home, as the qualifications imply. The development of marriages, for instance, is actually a critical component in this process. And this leads me to my second principle. Number two, focus on developing the right qualities in the men in your church. Focus on developing the right qualities in the men in your church. You know, when we start talking about being intentional about developing leaders, I think it's very easy to think that that means classes on systematic theology or preaching. Basically, the more formal parts of leadership. But might I suggest that those are just the finishing touches on the development of a church leader? If you look here, only one qualification has to do with that type of training. And that's the ability to teach. Elders, specifically, must be able to defend the church from false doctrine. Outside of that, all the qualifications have to do with a man's character. Now, of course, that's not to say that you don't teach theology or something, because the only way that a man's going to grow in godliness is through that, right? It's through doctrine. It's through the renewal of the mind that we grow into the image of Christ. My point, rather, is that you must be intentional about connecting that doctrine with a man's life if you're going to prepare him for the office of elder or deacon. Like, you start with the concept of marriage, and then you go back to right doctrine to explain how theology shapes the understanding of that institution so that the man learns how to manage his household well. At Cornerstone, we have a leadership track that goes from systematic theology to counseling to preaching. And it preferably goes in that order. And the reason is because I don't want a man to touch a pulpit until he started thinking about how right doctrine is applied in the lives of those he ministers to. The last thing I want in our church is men who desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. A bunch of babblers with an unhealthy craving for controversies and quarrels. They need to understand that the aim of our charge is love. And once they get that, then they can be ready to preach. And all of that, of course, is going to flow out of their faith, meaning you need to keep the gospel absolutely central at every stage in this process. It's as we see Christ that we understand the goal of our instruction. And so you keep putting Christ in front of your men and allow them to be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another as they behold the glory of the Lord. Principle number three. Set a high threshold for leaders, but not an impossible one. Set a high threshold for leaders, but not an impossible one. And what I mean is this: there is a minimum threshold for this office. If a man is not a one-woman man, for instance, then he can't be appointed either to the office of elder or deacon. Those lusts are going to get in the way of his ability to discharge the responsibilities of that office. That said, the reality is that if you dig in to any man's life far enough, you're going to find a reason to disqualify. Because even the best of men are but men at best, right? We're all sinners. So it doesn't matter who you are, there are elements about your life that if people knew you really well, they'd go, "No, I just don't know about this guy. What about this thing right here?" So let's just get this straight. None of us are truly worthy of this office. So don't look at the recognition process just through that lens. Instead, ask yourself, who is qualified? Meaning, A, is his character going to get in the way of his duties? And B, can the people look at him as an example? And that second part is somewhat relative. Depending on the maturity of the church, there are going to be some men who could serve as a leader in one church who might not be able to serve in the same capacity in another. But if his character isn't going to get in the way of his responsibilities, and if he can be lifted up as a legitimate example for the body to model, then don't hesitate to appoint that man. Of course, if you appoint the man too quickly before he's really ready, I think we all know you are going to do irreparable harm to the body. I think we all understand that. We must be very careful not to appoint a man too quickly, but at the same time, understand that the church needs leaders. You need men who can share the burden of ministry with you. And this is particularly true of the deacon, by the way. Elders need deacons who can carry some of the administrative and physical burdens of the church. So while we need to be careful about who we appoint, don't think that you're doing the church any favors by simply refusing to appoint anyone. The church needs leaders. So again, set a high threshold for leadership, but not an impossible one. And by the way, can I just say, whatever you do, please resist the urge to rush a particularly charismatic man into leadership. I know the temptation. I've fought it myself as a pastor. It's very easy to see someone who's a gifted communicator and think to yourself, what a great man to teach our next Sunday school class. Just keep in mind that charisma cuts both ways. It can attract a crowd. But if a man doesn't have a solid root, then he'll lead his people straight to an ambush. We've all known very charismatic leaders whose gifts only served to highlight their character flaws once they fell. And these men do far, far more harm to the body than they do help it. So please remember, we need godly leaders, not charismatic ones. So find men whose influence is based on the power of their performance, not their personality. That's the counsel I would give to leaders. To the layman, I would say this. Number one, if possible, seek one of these offices. If possible, seek one of these offices. If you look at what Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 3, it's okay to want to serve in one of these capacities. Now, you've got to want it for the right reasons. Again, you can't be like the false teachers in 1 Timothy who are motivated by greed or something like that. It can't be selfish ambition that drives you, but godly ambition. I mean, a concern for the flock, a concern for the advancement of the gospel, that's okay. So don't think it's wrong to aspire to one of these positions. And if approached with the right attitude, it's okay. We need men in these positions. In fact, I'd probably say that, if anything, there are more than likely some of you in this room who are not seeking these positions, who need to be. You probably have some of the leadership skills, but you're spiritually lazy. And so you lack the character to serve in this capacity. Listen, if that's you, you need to understand that your laziness doesn't just affect you. Your family is suffering because of it. Your church is suffering because of it. The world is winning. The gospel is getting drowned out, and sinners are slipping into hell without being presented with a clear witness to the gospel. And part of the reason is because you're too self-centered to maybe make some personal sacrifices that would not only bring you joy in Christ, but others as well. If that's you, listen, stop it. Cut it out. Grow up and be a man. This isn't some kind of game that we're playing here. Generations of Christians will be affected by whether or not you choose to lead now. So again, that's my first piece of advice. If possible, seek one of these offices. And where does that begin? It begins in the prayer closet. That's my second piece of counsel. Number two, understand that preparation starts in your private life. It starts in your private life and works its way outward. I think you see this on display in qualifications like he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The point is that a man must prove himself qualified in his personal affairs before he's considered qualified to serve in a more public capacity. So it really starts at home. You prove yourself a capable leader then, there, and then it will be apparent to everyone else that you're qualified to lead God's church. So when I say, if possible, seek one of these offices, don't think I'm telling you, you know, go home and start pestering your pastor, you know, to make you an elder or deacon, because that's not really how this works. The way this works is by excelling in your private life. And of course, excelling in your personal ministry. To such a degree that when the church looks around and says, hey, we need a leader, the choice is obvious to everyone. They really shouldn't. You shouldn't have to sell yourself to gain one of these positions. Again, the point is to let your actions do the talking. That's what makes an elder or a deacon so capable of refuting those who oppose right doctrine. It's like what Paul says at the end of chapter 5. He says, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Elders don't need to sell themselves, because the quality of their conduct is so obvious. That's part of what makes them such good elders. Their conduct is so far above reproach that any attack on their teaching is laughable. They don't have to defend themselves. So don't seek the office through some type of advertising campaign. Just start pursuing Christ and loving people, and if you're fit for the office, everyone will be able to see it. This leads us finally to my third and final piece of advice. Number three, as you prepare, don't lose sight on the purpose of leadership, and that's love. Let me say that again. As you prepare, don't lose sight on the purpose of leadership, and that's love. This is what we saw back in Matthew 20. Christian leaders don't seek authority to be served, but serve. So again, don't get confused about what it means to desire this office. The man who desires this office desires to be the chief servant in the body of Christ. He desires to be the lowest slave in the church. And the elder and the duties attached to these offices do require that. They take a tremendous amount of sacrifice. Let me tell you personally, if you do this well, you will get attacked from time to time. You will be slandered. And to properly discharge these offices, you need to have the capacity to respond to these challenges in the same way that Christ did. And that's with sacrificial love. It's with love even towards your enemies. You have to be capable of loving your enemies. Listen, there's no way that you can do what Paul is calling Timothy to do here and ignore the haters and stay focused on preaching the gospel unless you can respond to the attacks on your leadership with Christ-like love. And again, that's important because the more you respond to their attacks, the more you give your opponents a platform to deceive and mislead the church. So you need to be developing your capacity for love. Again, this is even the purpose of the instruction that leaders provide in the church. We help the body of Christ love. Meaning if you don't know how to love people, you're not ready to teach them anything. Even the stuff you think you know, you don't really understand. Because that's what it's for. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew 22. All the law and the prophets comes down to this. Love God, love your neighbor. The point is love. So make it your goal to develop your capacity to love. How do you do that? Again, 1 Timothy 1:5. It issues up from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Basically, you start with the truth of the gospel. You allow that to inform your conscience about what is and what is not pleasing to God, and then you purify your heart through faith to conform to that standard. You allow that method, you follow that, and at the end of the day, you will love. And it's as you love that you'll find yourself conforming to the qualifications described here in 1 Timothy 3 and be competent to perform these roles. Man, the church is in a crisis. The gospel is under attack. And what we need now, as much as ever, are wise leaders who know how to handle this crisis by keeping the church firmly rooted in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What we need are men who, with their example, can refute the speculations of foolish men and so lead Christ's bride to adorn herself with all the works that he's prepared for her beforehand that she may walk in them. Let's close this morning by praying that God would raise up just such men from among this body here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that as you've left us in the world to proclaim the good news of your love to the lost and dying sinners, that you've not left us alone. That you've provided us with brothers and sisters to encourage us, to correct us, to help us mature into the image of Christ. Lord, we understand that it is as we collectively proclaim the gospel that the gospel is made manifest to the world. We understand that it's through the conduct of our character that we refute the error of these foolish philosophies that unfortunately are even taking hold in the church at times. Lord, we pray, in light of all of this, that you would grant us leaders. Father, we know that as the head goes, so goes the body. So what we need more than anything right now are leaders. Men who can keep us focused on the gospel. Men who won't get distracted, who won't get pulled away into side arguments, but just faithfully teach the body of Christ so that they can mature and become everything that Christ has called us to be. Lord, it's with this in mind that I would pray here this morning that you would be stirring up in some of the men here a desire to pursue one of these offices. Father, there can be a number of ways that can be expressed. It may be that there's men who are qualified and are doing the work and simply need a little bit of a nudge, perhaps, to do what you've been developing them to do. For others, it may mean that they need to go back and take a look in the mirror and realize that they need a more serious overhaul of their personal relationship with Christ. Either way, Father, I pray that you would help them to see that the body of Christ does need them. It needs men who can lead her well. So I pray that you would help them to see that, stir up in them a desire, a passion to serve the body of Christ in one of these roles. And I pray that the end of that, Father, might be that the church is strengthened and that the gospel is proclaimed and that your name is glorified as sinners come to repentance. As sinners come and confess their faith in Christ, trust in him for the glory of his name, turn to him in faith and worship. We pray that you would do this, Father, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I hope you are personally stirred.